A quick story does sort of kind of have something to do with a message. You're probably sick of me saying this phrase, but when we were in Canada, the way I met my neighbor was interesting. I went outside one day, and we had a front yard about the size of that closet. But I'm out there doing something. I don't know what I was doing. And he walked out of his house two doors down, and we looked at each other. And there's something about this guy. He ends up being a Christian, which was what it was. But he looks at me, and he says hi, and I said hi. And we started to talk and everything, and we found out that we were both Christians. And it was like, hallelujah, you know. And I said to him, what do you do? He says, I drive a bus for Toronto Transit. He says, what do you do? I said, well, I pastor a church. He's like, whoa, really? So anyways, I said, listen, let me tell you something. I said, there's an old story about a pastor and a bus driver who died and went to heaven. And now this isn't scriptural or biblical, you know, the old meeting, St. Peter at the gates and all that. Yeah, I don't know where that came from. But they do, for the sake of the story. They meet St. Peter, and St. Peter says, okay, let me show you around heaven. I'm going to show you your new mansions. So he takes them down the street, and there's this beautiful, great big, just fantastic, gorgeous mansion. And he says to the bus driver, it's yours. He's like, wow, awesome. So the pastor, you know, he's got his hands in his pockets. He's going, man, I can just imagine mine, you know. Mine's going to really look good. That guy was just a bus driver. So St. Peter takes him down the road a little more, and it's much smaller. It's not quite the same. It's not as big a deal as the bus driver. And so the pastor goes, you know, hey, St. Pete, what's up with this, man? I served the Lord and blah, 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 and it's smaller than a bus driver? He says, you got to understand, man, that when you preached, people slept. But when he drove, people prayed. So that started our friendship with me and my neighbor. Good guy. But let's turn to John 14. Jesus, of course, is speaking here. And in John 14, verse 1, Jesus says, now listen to this, please. Let not your heart be troubled. What's troubling you right now? What's your trouble today? What was your trouble when you woke up? What was your trouble when you went to bed? He says this. You don't want to disobey Jesus, right? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow. Let's pray. Lord, we're going to hold you to this. It must be one heck of a place because you've been preparing it for a long time, or places. We look forward to this. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, Lord, we want to pray for all those we know who don't know you. We lift them up to you now. We pray for their salvation. We pray anybody here, Lord, who hasn't asked Christ to save them yet, today would be that day. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and have your way, please. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and give us all spiritual knowledge and understanding of your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus is saying the message, I'm going to go away and you won't be able to see me. I'm leaving. But don't worry about it. You believe in God and you don't see him. So believe in me the same way. Now I take this as here Jesus is making a claim to be God. Again, he's making this claim to equality with God. Now in the Greek here, the word mansions is translated dwelling places. And this noun is the word moni in Greek, and it's connected with the verb meno, which means to stay or to remain. Okay, so it's a place to stay. Some people interpret this as even rooms, a place to stay, rooms. But in light of God's character, I guess the King James translators, me, myself too, I would have said the same thing. I guess it's best to translate it mansions. Mansions he's preparing for us. But whatever dwelling place God has for us in heaven, it's going to be as glorious as a mansion, is it not? So I found in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, it says that Christ is a faithful son in charge of God's household, whose household we are. So that verse says we are God's house. Also in 1 Timothy 3:15, We find that Paul desired of the Ephesians that they would know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church, the house of the living God. So then, is the church that the Lord said that he would build and the house that the Lord spoke of in John 14, 2, the same thing? It sounds very much like we are the abodes, we are the dwelling places of God. If you've been saved, born again, you've asked Christ to save you, you know that the Holy Spirit is indwelling you right now. It's hard to believe sometimes, but we can quench him and grieve him and think of that if we're not in obedience. These dwelling places are us. Now, to Christ, the church is his body. To the Father, it's his house. John 14, 2 is the only place in the New Testament where this word is translated mansions. In John 14, 23, it's translated abode. It's the same word, and Jesus said he would make his abode with us. We become the mansions which he spoke of there in verse 2. He's saying that Christians will become the dwelling place of Christ in the Father's house. So I believe, first, that this refers to the Holy Spirit dwelling in believers. First, okay? We're the mansions, we're the abode, we're the dwelling place in the household of God, the church. But I also believe that when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, he's speaking of something that's yet to come, something yet to happen, something that yet awaits us. And this is the promise that Jesus makes here. So if I die, I go right out of this body. I leave this body, right out of this tent, let's say, temporary dwelling place. It's just a tent. This is not the body that I'm going to inhabit for eternity. Thank you, Jesus. Right out of this tent, and I'm going to leave it on this side, and I'm going to go right into God's presence on the other side, let's say. Then eventually into a building or a mansion, a new body, a glorified body. And let me tell you, I woke up yesterday morning and everything hurt. Everything, every joint, everything. And my wife says, well, you know, honey, the Lord has to show you first how good these new bodies are going to be and how decrepit and winding down these old bodies are and all that stuff. So eventually I'm going to go into a building, a new mansion, a new body, which I'm going to live in for eternity. You too. This is awesome. I mean, every single day as you get older, you're thinking, boy, you know, this, I don't know how much longer this body's going to hold out. It's some of the things we do with it and all that. But it's not made of brick, the new body, or wood, and it's not made with hands. It's a body that's gloriously indestructible. You know what? I love talking to my son about this. We used to be driving in the truck. We'd talk about the rapture. We'd be talking about being in heaven. We'd be talking about our new bodies, you know, and he's so much into superheroes and all that. And are we going to fly? Are we going to just perfect? We're going to be like Jesus, the scriptures tell us. Gloriously indestructible because it's fashioned unto his glorious body is what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Like his body. Can you picture that? God is so awesome. Our bodies, our glorified bodies are going to be like his. Wow. That should give us confidence. See, you're bummed out tomorrow. Start thinking about this. I mean, come on. You know, this is supposed to give us confidence. So then the Father's house must also refer to heaven, where the many dwelling places are, of course. There's room there for all the redeemed. There's plenty of room for all the redeemed, pastors and bus drivers alike. And if it weren't so, the Lord would have told him, he says. He wouldn't build up false hope. That's what we saw Wednesday, that the Lord is so good at that. He tells you exactly what you're in store for. You want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. You have to pick up your cross. But you know what else? I'm going to give you this glorious mansion someday. He doesn't pull any punches. He tells us how good it is, but he also tells us, hey, it's going to cost something. It's not a cakewalk. But when you're in that glorified body, you won't be thinking about your cross and you won't be thinking about denying yourself anymore. So he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And that may have two meanings. The Lord Jesus went to Calvary to provide a place for his own. I like that. And it's through his atoning death that believers are assured a place there. But the Lord also, he went back to heaven to prepare a place. He's going to provide a place, but he prepares a place too. And we don't know very much about this place, but we do know that the provision is being made for every child of God. When we see him, we will be like him. I like that. A prepared place for a prepared people. Now, I believe that the mansions being prepared for us are our glorified bodies. And as I read through all the commentaries I can get and listen and check up on everything I can, all the old guys, Ironside and Tozer and these old biblical scholars and theologians and all that, they all thought that these mansions are going to be our new bodies. The younger guys I read, they don't even touch this. They don't even go there. You know, it's a mansion. We're going to get it and it's in heaven. But the older guys are so convinced that it's going to be our new bodies, the mansions. You know what? They're with them now. But anyhow, here today, this is ideas less talked about. But verse 3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will also come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I like that. I want to be with Jesus. I know that he's the answer to every question. He's the answer to all my problems. He's what I need. Get everything else out of your head. He's what you need. But if he's not enough, then you don't know him like you should. He is the answer. You know what? Psalm 16 says, in his presence is fullness of joy. But you don't have to wait until you're in your mansion. You don't have to wait. You can know this now. You can be in his presence now and experience fullness of joy. Every day you can. Verse 3 refers to a time when the Lord will come back in the air, hopefully soon, when those who've died in faith will be raised, when the living will be changed, and when all the redeemed by Jesus Christ's blood will be taken to heaven. And we know that 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 58 describe this time. The Lord will meet the church in the air and take us out of here before all hell breaks loose. And I'm counting on that. And it's imminent. And it could happen at any moment. And you know what? Paul thought it was going to happen in his lifetime. And how much closer are we to the coming of the Lord? But it's described, we call this event the rapture of the church. It's a personal, literal coming of Jesus Christ. And as surely as he went away, he'll come again in the clouds. Just like he went away, he will come back just the same way. And his desire is to have his own with him for eternity. You see, Jesus' desire in his heart, he wants to have you with him. That should give us confidence too. That should give us courage. That should encourage us. He really wants to be with you. It cost him his life. And he wants you to be with him always. The blessings, the best is yet to come. The blessings in store for us are going to be awesome. So pick your head up. You know, there's an expression in hockey we always use, keep your head up. Keep your head up so you didn't get creamed. But that's not the idea with the Lord. Keep your head up because he's coming soon. Keep your eyes up to heaven. Keep your eyes on him. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the last chapter, chapter 4, last week, Paul contrasted our light affliction. Here's this guy with all he went through, and he's speaking of what he went through as light affliction. And we know what he went through. This guy's body, boy, if anybody wanted their new body, it would have been Paul. But he contrasted our light affliction with or to a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And he contrasted the things which are seen and temporary with the things that are not seen and are eternal. Now, Paul will write more about this contrast between the earthly and the eternal, and he'll explain for us as ambassadors for Christ. Listen, leave here today, know that you're an ambassador for Christ. Okay? All right. And the Christian's destiny, too. He's going to speak about that and our existence in the world to come. I like this topic. I like looking forward to the future. I like looking to where we're headed and the blessings that he has in store for us because they are meant to encourage us. Remember, we started out, let not your heart be troubled. And then he tells us why. These things should help us not be troubled. They should give us courage. They should give us encouragement. So in verse 1, he says, Paul, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul realized that the body he lived in was just a tent. Now, he was a Pharisee, and he was high up in the religious hierarchy of Judaism and all that. He was on the high council, the Sanhedrin and everything like that, but he became a tent maker to make a living. But as a tent maker, he must have appreciated the craftsmanship of a well-made tent, obviously. But tents are just temporary. So Paul here says, don't take your physical situation too serious. The body is fine for a camp out, you know, the tent for a camp out, but it's a temporary dwelling place. It's not where you're always going to be. You can camp out temporarily in it, but after a while, that tent's going to start to sag. You're going to lose a couple of tent stakes here and there over time and everything. And the seams are going to start giving out, maybe. It's going to leak. Things like that. But God gently, hopefully, reminds us every time we look in the mirror, hopefully it's gently, that we're speeding towards eternity. I think that aging is one of God's ways of humbling us. It is. Because you look at young people, they never think they're going to die. You look at young people, oh, I'm indestructible. Oh, I'm never going to get hurt. I'll never blow out my knee. I'm going to gain 3 million yards this year. You know, whatever. No. They're in for a surprise. And Paul could really understand how this body was only a temporary place. He talked of the afflictions. And what I find interesting is the afflictions this man went through, he calls them light. It's amazing. The afflictions and the abuse that he endured, and he actually called them light. So how light are ours compared to his? Last week, one thing I pointed out was, if he can go through that and think of him as light, pick your head up because you're not going through what he went through. Now, most people think of heaven as a big Disneyland, Beverly Hills type of place or something like that, where everybody has a mansion, and on the corner of Hallelujah Drive and Glory Street, right there's my mansion. It's not as big as a bus driver. No, I'm just kidding. But we kind of think things like that, you know. We think that's what it's going to be like. That's where my house is going to be and my mansion. But if the tabernacle or tent in this verse speaks of our earthly body, the house not made with hands, that has to be our resurrected body. It does. A glorious body, custom made for eternity. Think of that. 1 John says in 1 John 3:2, he says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Remember his resurrection body? He just appeared in a room, and he disappeared. And he could come through walls. He could travel through time. He could just, wow, think about that. But when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, that just tells me right there, too, we have to have a glorified body to even see him. Because we're told in Revelation chapter 22 that there's going to be no sun or light in heaven because he's the light. So to look at him, you're going to need new eyes. You're going to need this new body because it'd burn you right up. So we have to have our new glorified bodies just to look at him. He says, for in this body, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. For in this we groan. Oh yeah, don't we? Ever been just so tired and so sore and so beat and so hot or whatever, and your body is like, oh Lord, you know what? Take me now. And you groan. Every human groans with these bodies of ours, but Christians groan because we can see the limitations too, spiritual limitations. Lord, I really want to be in your presence. I can't see you yet. I want my new body so I can really, really be with you. They're so limited. We understand the limitations of this body and the superiority of the body to come. Think of that. We earnestly desire our new bodies, obviously because of pain, obviously because of age and sickness and weariness and all these other things that affect us, fatigue, discomfort. But have you ever really thought about how these tents, these bodies limit us and impede us in our spiritual life? You know what I mean? Wow. You're going to have a body that can fellowship with Jesus face to face in eternity. I can't wait for this. I don't have a death wish. I have a Jesus wish. You know it? Wow. Well, we should greatly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Now, Paul's going to change this figure from a tent to clothing here. And, you know, again, being a tent maker, he realized that there's similar materials used in making tents and making clothes, obviously. We know well that he longed to receive his glorified body. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." My life is all about Christ, living or dead, whether I'm on this planet or I'm in his presence. Jesus Christ meant everything to him in this life, but he knew that when he died, he'd have even more Jesus. Threaten me with heaven. I know where I'm going. Only the Christian could do that. You know, I know the Muslims think they know where they're going, but you ever think of the surprise they have when they find out where they really end up? Wow. We know where we're headed. So, are we earnestly desiring heaven? Are we? Or are we just having a great time here? Well, I want to, what? I want to get married first. I want to graduate. I want to get a degree first. I want to get my fishing license. What? Really? I don't know. Just throw anything in there. It doesn't make sense. You know, I want to do this first. Are we too comfortable on earth? Now, we don't seek out affliction, but many people dedicate their lives to the pursuit of comfort. Think about it. There's nothing wrong with earnestly desiring heaven, and there's something right about being able to agree with Paul and groan. Groan with all creation. All creation is groaning, Paul tells us, awaiting that time when it's made right. In verse 3, he says, "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are of this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up in life." Now, in this context, nakedness means disembodiment. But Paul's setting this misunderstanding straight, that when you die, you become and stay a disembodied spirit. You don't. That's wrong, okay? That's not right. That idea completely contradicts Scripture. The Greek philosophers thought the ultimate thing was to be released from the body. The body was a prison, they thought. To be spiritual, to be resurrected in a new body, they thought was ridiculous. You know, lots of people do. But they saw no advantage in being resurrected in another body. But the problem isn't the body itself. It's in these sin-corrupted bodies. You know, that's the thing. Sin corrupted fallen bodies that we live in now. Now, even Jesus approved the essential goodness of the body by becoming a man. You know, he lived in a human body and never sinned. Think about that. But he became a man. So if there was something inherently evil in the body, Jesus never could have added humanity to his deity. You know what he proved to us? That a man can go without sin. You know, and I've had young people just get in my face over this. I remember at this conference in Montreal, but he was God. He was perfect. He couldn't sin. I said, listen, everything that he did with what you have too. He did under the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it because I'm God. He did it because I'm a man under the direction of the Holy Spirit, which is you if you're born again too. He didn't do it. He didn't take off his robe and have the big G there, super God. It was, I'm a man under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he never sinned. So I like to think about that. But Buddha was wrong too. He said the goal of man is to seek nirvana, which is that the moment the candle is snuffed out. I thought, what is that? Just nothingness? I don't get that one either. The state of the snuffed out candle. Rather, it's to inhabit the body prepared for us that will make the one we're living in right now look like a tent by comparison. He also says that mortality may be swallowed up in life. In other words, our new bodies won't be subject to death or mortality. Instead, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. See, he conquered death on the cross too. And sin, and the devil. Death is swallowed up in victory. When we receive our eternal bodies, life completely conquers death. If a snake swallowed up a mouse, it's the same thing. The mouse is completely conquered. It's no more. Even so, death will be swallowed up in life. Paul says, clothed upon, or further clothed. In medieval times, I found this out the other day. In medieval times, what some people would do, they weren't monks, but they'd be buried in monks' clothing so that when they were resurrected, they'd be seen as like holier. Really? Like they're buried in the clothing of monks hoping that to have a better judgment on Judgment Day because of what they were wearing. Wow. Dressed like a monk. Well, Jesus offers a much better garment than that. He offers us robes of righteousness. See, you have to take this robe because you don't have any righteousness. He's offering it to you. Take my robe of righteousness. You don't have any. I'm going to give you mine. Do you realize what that means? Do you realize how blessed and privileged we are? He's going to give us his righteousness if you trust in him, if you call upon him. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. This is a great verse too. I love this idea because the earnest of the Spirit means there's more to follow. Better stuff. God has given us the Holy Spirit down here in these weak bodies with all of our weakness and frailty. And the Holy Spirit is just the earnest. The earnest money is a down payment. So he's given us a down payment, meaning the best is yet to come. This is just a down payment. The Holy Spirit's a down payment. Right now, the Holy Spirit's the greatest thing we have. And it's going to get better. That's the down payment. Jesus purchased us. And the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is the down payment. He's great. One of these days, we're going to move out of this old house and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. How awesome is that? And if we don't, you go into his presence. But he says, therefore, we are always confident. That's you, right? Are you? You are. Knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Right? I hope. Because even though we know the Lord's everywhere and he lives inside of us, we still have to walk by faith, not by sight. The just shall live by faith. Four times in the Bible, the just shall live by faith. Nothing about sight there. In Job 7:21, I find this interesting as well. Job asks, why do you, remember what Job went through? I mean, he was struggling. So Job asks God, why do you not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? Well, God wants to. Job's not getting it yet. For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but you won't find me. I shall not be. Now, did you know that on the basis of this verse, some teach that when you die, your soul sleeps in the grave, soul sleep, that it sleeps in the grave until the rapture of the church. But Job didn't understand yet, because actually, God calls Job's statements words without knowledge. Job, these are words without knowledge. You don't know what you're talking about, literally, in Job 38. So it's faulty theology that's based just solely on the book of Job. Please note that right here, right in front of us, the moment we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Okay? That's it. The moment you're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. If you know the Lord, if you've met the Lord, you've called on the Lord, you trust in the Lord, you know his name, you know what he's done, and you've gone to him. Have you done that? Is he your Lord? Maybe you've walked away for a little while. He's like, I'm just waiting for you to come back. I am. Well, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And this knowledge, this understanding is seen absolutely clear in Luke 23:43. Remember, Jesus is hanging on the cross, one guy on either side of him, with the malefactors. He's being crucified. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. He didn't say, get down off the cross, you got to get baptized. You got to make a public profession. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You got to be confirmed. You got to have communion. He didn't say any of that. Today, this man realized his sin, realized who Jesus was, realized Jesus was being punished unjustly, but he deserved his punishment. The man, he sinned, and he called him Lord. And he looked at this shredded, destroyed piece of meat hanging on the cross next to him and realized that he was God. Amazing. Today you will be with me in paradise. Here verse 9 says, Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So because of where we're going, because of the new body awaiting us, because of eternity, we labor, Paul says. Not for our salvation. We labor because we know him. We want others to know him. We want to serve the Lord. We want to serve other people. We want to love people. We want people to realize what we understand as well. Paul says in the rest of the chapter, Paul goes on here and he gives three reasons that he endured the persecutions, that he endured the beatings and the prisons and the shipwrecks and the snake bites and the long nights and the hunger and all that stuff. Why did he endure all these things? He also endured a lack of appreciation from the very people that he laid his life down for. The Corinthians were like that, among others. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, this isn't a judgment of the believer's sins, which Christ fully atoned for on the cross. The judgment is to see whether you're going to receive rewards or not. If you're born again, you stand at this judgment seat not to get railed on. It's to see if what you've done is worthy of reward or award. Think of that. Because Jesus already paid for your sins. You're not going to be judged for those. So he atoned for those on the cross. The judgment is going to be whether you receive awards or not. And the Corinthians understood that Paul's reference here, what he's talking about in regards to the judgment or bema seat. It's called the bema seat. That's where the athletes were given rewards in the Olympics. This area, Corinth, had the second biggest Olympic Games next to, I think it's Athens, Greece. So they knew what he was talking about, this bema seat. The athletes would come before, they'd get wreaths and awards and things like that. But bema literally means step, like a raised platform. But this was also where a Roman magistrate would sit and act as a judge, too. So the bema was an object of reverence and fear to all the people. Reverence and fear. You know, they could look forward to it, you know, with high hopes if you were going to get a reward, but you might look to it as well to be disappointed in maybe what you've done and how you were judged. For us, the Lord may say, you know, I know, Jim, you think you're going to get a reward for this, but you know what? You did that for yourself. Up in smoke. But over here, you didn't think you were going to get a reward for that. Your motive was right, even though you crashed and burned. I'm going to give you a reward for that because your heart was right at that time. So we're going to stand there for the judgment seat of Christ to see if our rewards will stand where everything we've done will be judged. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we saw where Paul said, all of our works, so that means giving, sharing, teaching, studying, witnessing, name something, tithing, will be judged by fire. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now we've seen how the fear of the Lord motivated Paul in his ministry. It's not a fear that God was going to hurt him. That's not it, that Paul was going to hurt him. It was more of a fear of hurting God. It was more of a fear of sinning against God. It was more of a fear of doing something stupid. I mean, really, you know, that kind of a thing. He was afraid of hurting God by sinning and making dumb choices. And Paul will see, later on as we go through this book, we're going to see Paul was caught up into heaven. Now he says, I don't know if it was a vision or I was really there, but the things I saw I can't even describe. He's caught up into heaven. And he knows that one day everyone will stand before the Lord of Lords. Everyone will stand before the King of Kings and see him in his glory. One day everybody. See him in his majesty, listen, and love. You're not going to stand before him and he's going to throw the love out and forget about how much he loves you. You know, we all think we're going to be standing there cowering. No, no, we're going to stand before the source of all the love in the whole universe. Well, Paul wants to spare us from saying things like, why did I waste so much time on that useless hobby, let's say? Why did I have to purchase that thing that was so selfish that only I can enjoy? Why did I have to get in that club that really it had nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus? Nothing. I wasted so much time. It wasn't edifying. Now, I'm not down on your hobbies or your clubs, but you know what? I think we all need to look at what we have, where we're going, what we do. Is it really worth it? Is it really glorifying to God? Why did I spend this? Why am I in that? Am I doing this for me, or am I doing this for the Lord? Is it edifying? Is anybody getting anything out of this other than me? And I do this too. Clubs or money or whatever. What do I waste my energy on so foolishly? Why did I take it so lightly that Jesus died on the cross for me and waste so much time? Verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Now, people ask, is Paul bragging? No. You know what? You could read through Paul's epistles and think that he was bragging. Nope. He's trying to make a point. And I'll tell you why. No, he wasn't bragging, because it's in God's word. And God wouldn't have it. Think about that. Was he trying to glorify himself before the Corinthians? No. Paul glorified in his weakness, in his trials, and his struggles. But he doesn't do it to brag. He says he gives them opportunity to glory on our behalf. So by telling of his weaknesses and trials and struggles and so on, Paul wants to give the Corinthian Christians the opportunity to be proud of them or glory on our behalf. Now, he kind of speaks here with irony. We might even say possibly a little bit of sarcasm in a way here. The Corinthian Christians aren't interested in glorifying Paul. They're not. Or in seeing anything good in any of his trials. They thought that his trials made him less of an apostle. They thought that his trials and tribulations made him less of a man of God. Well, they were wrong, but Paul knows that. He knows that. And he's happy to give him the opportunity to glory on his behalf anyway. He's saying, then you can answer those who are proud of their appearance rather than their character. And here's one of the problems with the Corinthians. It's just like today. Today might even be worse. Same thing. One of their big problems, I guess, was that they like to glory in appearance, not in heart. The way you looked, the way you presented yourself, what you wore, your hair, your makeup, your everything was so much. Just watch TV for a half an hour. That'll tell you that. You know, it's so much. They like to glory in their appearance, but not what was in their heart, is what he's saying. Just like today. They looked down on Paul because his glory wasn't in appearance. Paul was nothing to look at. Nothing to look at. I gave you a description of him last week. You would not look at this guy twice. You would not give him time if it weren't for God sending him out on this mission, having the Holy Spirit in him, because there was nothing about him that you would desire. Just like it says of Jesus. His glory wasn't in appearance, it was in heart. What was in his heart? By telling the Corinthians how God worked through his struggles and trials, Paul gave him something to answer those who were all about the looks and the appearances, or the image, all the outward hypocrisy, really. I know it's okay to look good, it's okay to look your best and all that, but when it becomes so consuming that you're all about the appearance and you're not paying any attention to the inside, something's wrong. So he gives them something to answer those who are all about image and everything else like that. And I ask you guys, what do we glory in? What do we glory in? Are we like those Corinthians? Are we like those who glory in appearances, but they don't glory in heart? If you guys remember, back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God told Samuel. Samuel is about to pick the king of Israel. And God says, Samuel, the Lord doesn't see as a man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord's looking at your heart. The Lord doesn't care the package on the outside, how big, how tall, how small, how short, how bald, any of that stuff. Think about it. It's the heart. We're so easily impressed by a person's image that we often don't see and care about their substance. It isn't that appearance isn't completely unimportant, but compared to the heart, it sure is. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. So Paul's kind of saying, another reason I'm telling you what motivates us in this ministry, and it's not to boast, but it's also that you might be able to give a defense to those who criticize you for listening to us. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You know what? All sin. All are going to die. Sin brings death. And that he died for all, Jesus, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Can you leave here today saying, I'm living for Jesus, and mean it? So Paul's second motivation was actually the love of Christ. Not his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him. That's so important. Statistics show that over 85% of the people involved in full-time ministry quit. 85% of the people, they go through ministry burnout. Can't do this anymore. It's too much. And I think they're not relying on the Lord. They're involved in full-time ministry and they burn out, which causes men to leave the ministry at a higher rate than they're actually coming into it. So the average pastor stays in a pulpit for less than 3 years. I found that amazing. Paul said, the Lord loves me. And he died for me, and he rose again that I might live for him. So, yeah, I love him, and yeah, he's called me, but I fall back on how much he loves me. That's my biggest motivation, how much he loves me. He called me to this, and he loves me, and he's not going to abandon me. He's not going to leave me alone. He's with me. I like that I might live for him. So it's the love of Jesus Christ that kept Paul from burning out and giving up. And when you're faced with quitting, and you love the Lord, and you want to quit anyway. I love you, Lord, but I got to quit. Then you start thinking about how much he loves you. Don't quit. He loves you. And you know what I do? Lord, you put me here. I'm your problem. You got to help me. You put me here. This situation is your situation. You've called me. So when you're faced with quitting, and you love the Lord, remember that he loves you. And if he called you, then you won't fail. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now, Paul, if you remember, he was a member of the high council in Israel, Jerusalem. He was one of the Sanhedrin, one of 70 of the highest elders in all of Israel. Could become the high priest one day. He was a Pharisee. He's on this high council. And I believe that Paul had heard Jesus speak in Jerusalem. We don't have any proof of that, but I just think he would have run across him somewhere. Maybe standing on the outside of a crowd, he heard something that Jesus had said, probably blowing Jesus off really quick. But I think that he would have heard him. For sure, Paul had heard about Jesus, obviously at least, and we know that he was bent on putting Christianity completely out of action. We know that. But Paul suddenly saw the light, though, didn't he, on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. The Lord just introduced himself just like that. That's it, Paul. It's me. You're persecuting me, Jesus told him. But from then on, Paul didn't know Jesus after the flesh. He didn't know Jesus as a man that he saw, or the man that he had seen or heard of, because he saw Jesus in a different light from this point on. He did. And as a result, then Paul saw all men differently. We have to change our view. We have to see everybody differently now, but we don't, do we? We still judge them by world standards, the outward appearance. See, he says, I'm going to judge nobody in the flesh anymore. I like this. Can we do this? Can we be the type of people that remember who we were and think about, well, what he can be someday? Thank God he saw what I could be. How come he just didn't shoot Peter down in flames and say, get out of my sight, I'm done with you? He saw what Peter would be, Jesus. Paul could do this. Paul now sees Jesus not as a man anymore, but, you know, not in the flesh. And he does this, you know, he saw everybody, all men differently like that. He didn't see them in their earthly bodies. He saw who they could become in Christ. In Christ. Tattoo that on your somewhere. No, don't do that, but in Christ. In Christ. Praise the Lord that he did this for you or for me, Jesus. Seeing who we could be or who we could become. I'm not what I'm going to be, but I'm not who I used to be, thank God. I'm a work in progress. Therefore, and when you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. Well, the resurrection life of Jesus gives us new life. And in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. If anybody is in Christ, meaning saved, John, Peter, Jesus use the words born again. It's not a denomination. It's not a title. It's a blessing. It's salvation. Born twice. Die once. Born again. Or literally born from above. If anybody is in Christ, they're a new creation. Before conversion, you judged others according to human standards. But now all of that's changed. Old methods of judging have passed away. You're a new creature. Behold, all things have become new. But that person is new too. I'm not the guy that I used to be, and Jesus is telling me I'm new. I'm not the refurbished model or the upgrade, you know what I mean? I'm not version 2.0 or whatever. I've been regenerated. So I like that. The old methods are gone. We're a new creature, not just made over, again, regenerated. And this verse is a favorite with new Christians, and it's often quoted in their personal testimonies and everything. But sometimes it gives a false impression. And I think that listeners think that when a man gets saved, all the old habits and all the evil thoughts and all the wicked looks or whatever, all the lustful looks, I guess we might say, are gone and gone forever. And that everything becomes literally new in the person's life. And we know that's not true. Because you still have that sin nature, and you're still prone to sin. The verse doesn't describe a believer's practice. It's the believer's position, okay? We're new, and there's forgiveness, and there's power over sin, and there's victory over sin, and there's forgiveness over sin, but there's still the temptation of sin. There is. So the verse doesn't describe a believer's practice. It's our position. Look, it says, if anyone is in Christ. Again, the words in Christ are the key. There's the key. In Christ means salvation. Christ in you means sanctification. You're becoming like him. In Christ. That's the key. In Christ, old things have passed away and all things have become new. But unfortunately, in me, there's another phrase, not all of this is true yet. Yet. But as I progress in the Christian life, I desire that my practice may increasingly correspond to my position. And one day when the Lord Jesus returns, the two will be in perfect agreement. But listen, ask yourself this. Are you still doing the same old things? Are you doing the old things you did in your old life? One day I'm driving down the street in a car. I know many of you heard this before. Remember J. Vernon McGee? He used to be on at a better hour. He's way late at night now. Anyways, let's listen to J. Vernon McGee. You're a new creation in Christ. And then he goes, are you still doing some of the old things that I'm driving? And I just went, yes. And he goes, then maybe you're not saved. And I was like, whoa, Lord. He's like, no, you're saved, but you keep falling, Jim. You need to work on this. You know, listen, maybe you're thinking, well, I fall. I'm doing some of the old stuff. Yeah, well, so am I. Once in a while, I get mad or I lose my patience or something. You're a work in progress. Are you still doing those same old things on a regular basis every day? Or are you conquering many of them? In verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given us to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He's given us the gospel. We need to get it out. That's what he's talking about. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So the third thing that motivated Paul's reasons for ministry was the joy of service too. He says, hey folks, we get to be ambassadors. We don't have to be, we get to be. We get to share. Not, oh, I have to share. You know, I have to go to Bible study. We get to. I mean, what a difference. We get to give out the good news of the gospel and share the word of reconciliation. So if you are an ambassador of the kingdom, then we don't have to tell people. We get to tell people. You can tell the dude at the gas station this word of reconciliation, that woman at the grocery store, the convenience store, whatever, your garbage man. I have this thing where I got to get this garbage man saved, man. Jesus is going to do it. But I just feel like, I don't know. I mean, the dude at the gas station, your coworker, your neighbor, whatever, that their sins, we need to tell them that their sins, past, present, and future, can be forgiven. And really, totally forgiven. Typically, when there's a war, listen, ambassadors for Christ, when there's a war, what happens? When there's a war in another country, the first thing that country does is call home the ambassadors. He's going to call home his ambassadors pretty soon. Think about that. Are you an ambassador? Because if you are, you'll be called home. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God, me? You got to be kidding, Lord. Nope, nope. He's made him to be sin for us. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. And I get to have his righteousness, the righteousness of God. Wow. Jesus took our place down here. Jesus, God the Son, who knew no sin, but he came that we might be made the righteousness of God, again, in him, in Christ. It took a perfect sacrifice for sin. A perfect sacrifice had to be made for sin. The only thing perfect in the entire universe is God. God had to be the sacrifice. You tell that to the Jehovah's Witnesses. My God went to the cross. He didn't make somebody go to the cross for him. He went to the cross, okay? You got that? That's real love, all right? Now let's talk about your God. And sometimes they're like, well, I think I got something to do, you know? But it took a perfect sacrifice. He's the only thing that's perfect. He became a man to die for me. He has given me his place, clothed in his righteousness. He took your hell, right? What he did on the cross is the experience of hell. The pain, the suffering, the absence of God. He was made sin. He went through hell for you. He took your hell down here so that we might have his heaven up there. He did that for me. He did that for you. Have you guys, or are you guys able to get this wonderful good news out to anybody? Now, I know it freaks people out. You mean I got to share Jesus with other people? They're going to think I'm crazy. I get weak in the knees and they're checking out and he's big. And so what? Look it. I'll guarantee you that guy sees you in heaven. He's going to thank you. God used you to reach me. Can you picture somebody in heaven because you stepped out? It's worth getting a punch in the mouth if somebody went to heaven. And I'm not saying that's going to happen, but he did that for us. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are or any of that. Are you getting his word of reconciliation out to a lost world? God is reconciled. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He feels towards you today exactly the way he felt for you when he was dying on that cross. He feels that same way. He didn't come down off the cross, which proves how much he loves us. It's the same love today. He does exactly like he did the day he died on the cross for you and for all mankind. Look at verse 21 again, the end. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That means sinless. He sees you. You're going to stand before him one day. Let's say you're standing before God. Jesus is your defense attorney. God goes, why should I let you in here? Jesus goes, as the good defense attorney, I paid for him. He's one of mine. He's going to listen. The dad's going to listen to the son, isn't he? He's one of mine. I paid for him. He's okay. You know, think about it like that. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. And this is what the world needs to hear from us. The world is reconciled to him, but they have to turn around and by faith come to him. You have to. There's no other name under heaven whereby you can be saved. Let's get this word out, because if you do, then they will know like you know. The hour is getting late and we're running out of time. And if you're looking at the prophetic clock, he's coming soon. And there's a lot of people who don't know him. He says, you're an ambassador. I'm not putting pressure on anybody. I'm not. Jesus doesn't want your heart to be troubled because you believe in God. And you believe also in him. In his Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't true, he would have told us. He's preparing a place for us, eternal in the heavens. So that if he does, then he will come again and receive us unto himself. That where he is, there we will be too. This morning, I'm closing with this. This morning, my morning's meditation was this verse. And I thank the Lord for this because I know he was speaking to me about this message. Psalm 17:5 says this, David wrote, As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Eyes and tears. Whoa. I can't wait, Lord. I can't wait. The best is yet to come. Why don't we stand and we'll pray? Let's pray. Lord, we do pray and thank you that you give us your righteousness. You impute it to us. There's no way we can earn it or buy it or achieve it or merit it or anything, Lord. It's simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, we pray you would bless us today. You've already blessed us already. Bless us. Bless the food we're about to receive. Bless the hands that have made it. Bless our fellowship, Lord. I pray that we would all meet people we don't really know. Again, we're going to spend eternity with each other. So, Lord, I pray that we'd just have an awesome time of fellowship. You'd bless us, and the blessings would just continue on as we just fellowship with each other and have a good time. May we rest in you, and may we be in Christ. In his name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.